Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us if you'd care to. We'd love to have you today. We're getting ready to have an old-fashioned Bible study here at the chapel, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, the only way to study God's Word. We're going to be picking it up today in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 12. And we covered chapter 1, of course, in our first lecture. Nehemiah, we learned, was in Shushan at the king's palace. And he'd worked himself up to a fairly high-level position. He was a cupbearer, which means that he tasted everything that the king was about to drink or eat. In that time, if you wanted to dispose of a king, poisoning his drink or food would be a very popular way to do it. The cupbearer's task or job was to make sure that nothing passed the king's lips that hadn't passed his or her lips already. And it came upon a day that Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, noticed that Nehemiah wasn't being his normal cheerful self. His countenance was down and he looked very, very unhappy. And the king asked him, said, "Nehemiah, you're not sick. What's wrong?" And Nehemiah had just heard from, I think, from Ezra, who had returned to Babylon to bring another group of Judah out of Babylon. And he told Nehemiah just how desperate the situation was in Judah, particularly Jerusalem. And that's why he was down in his countenance. He asked Artaxerxes if he could leave for 12 years to go and rebuild the wall and the gates of Jerusalem. And Artaxerxes gave him permission. Not only that, he promised him the resources that he would need to get the job done. So with that introduction, I do want to mention one other thing. We were introduced toward the end of our last lecture to Sanballat the Horonite, Horon, a town in Moab, of course making Sanballat a Moabite. And we were also introduced to Tobiah the Ammonite. Now, Sanballat has been documented in history. In the year of our Lord, 1909, in Egypt was found a papyrus, and it was written in Aramaic, and it named Sanballat as the governor of Samaria. So, and I'll point out too that Sanballat and Tobiah both were grieved exceedingly that there came men seeking the welfare of the people of Israel. So with that introduction, let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Please bring your children out of Babylon. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 12, and it reads, "And I," this being Nehemiah speaking, "arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem." Heart can also be translated mind. "Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon." Now, what Nehemiah is doing, they've just arrived in Jerusalem, and that was a long journey, 4 months approximately. And for the most part, people walked that entire distance from Babylon back to Judah. So after resting for 3 days, he's up and about at night. And why is he up at night? Well, he's keeping his actions covert, secret, if you will, at this point in time. He's going to check out and survey what the extent of the damage is to the walls and the gates before he makes any major announcements. And note, he took a few men with him. No doubt those were very trusted friends and comrades, if you will. Verse 13. "And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, This would be the gate that goes out toward Hinnom, called Gehenna in the New Testament, the Greek language. The word Gehenna is most often translated hell in the New Testament. You may recall that's where the garbage pile is, where when an animal would die, they'd throw it on the pile and it just basically continually burned, and the worms move in and the worms move out. You know what I'm talking about. Not a very pleasant place. Even before the dragon well. Now, this is the only place in God's Word, the King James Version Bible, that dragon well is utilized. It's thought to be the well of Gihon by the description of where it was. And to the dung port, or dung gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. And not only the wall torn down, but the gates had been burned. We're talking about a lot of damage that was done by Sennacherib, the king of Babylon. Sennacherib, of course, was the king of Assyria. But, and you know, keeping things quiet, especially in the planning stages, is wise for Christians and churches even today. Why? Well, you know, Satan is around. And believe it or not, Satan does not want God's word accomplished, God's will accomplished, God's work accomplished. And I've seen it happen many times that if a church starts discussing plans, then all of a sudden they start having to dodge bullets, or they have to start jumping hurdles. Satan is capable of throwing bricks in your path. And what do you do when he does? Well, you rebuke him in the name of Jesus Christ. But Nehemiah is in the planning stages here. He's seeing what kind of damage has been done, how much labor is it going to take, are we going to have to replace rock walls, how many gates, how much material are we going to need to replace the gates, all of this good planning. And you can see in this somewhat, Nehemiah is a good organizer, and I like that about him. Verse 14. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. The way was so clogged with debris that he had to dismount his beast, is what this is saying. And it may be that that debris was there purposely as something to keep the enemy armies from marching right in, or riding right in on their horses, if you will. You've seen pictures of cities that have been at war, and the streets are generally cluttered with vehicles that have been damaged in the war, or piles of dirt or rock or tires or trees, whatever people can get on their hands on to make it difficult to travel down the streets. Verse 15. Then went I up in the night by the brook. Now this would be Kidron. And Kidron, which states Brook Kidron, actually it wasn't running water. It was more or less most of the year. It was a dry gulch that, unless it was in the rainy season, you probably wouldn't see any water in it. And viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned. And he went back in the gate that went out to Hinnom or Gehenna, the same as he had exited through. Verse 16. And the rulers, these would be the leaders of Jerusalem, knew not whether I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, to the people of Judah, better translated, nor to the priest, nor to the nobles, the tribe princes, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. didn't let many in on his plan until he had time to survey and size up the task at hand. Verse 17, "Then said I unto them, Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach." By rebuilding the wall, it would take away the reason for neighboring enemies to reproach Jerusalem and Judah. Written in Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 9, God told the nation of Judah through the prophet Jeremiah that he would make the people of Jerusalem a reproach, a taunt, as it states there in Jeremiah 24, a proverb and a curse. And why would it be a reproach? Well, you see, at the time of David and Solomon, when you walked by or drove by or rode by Jerusalem, you would be in awe. It was fantastic. I mean, the ornate buildings, the wall completed around Solomon's temple during the time of Solomon. It was a fantastic city, an awe-inspiring city, if you will. And after Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, got through with Jerusalem, there was nothing left. And anyone that was familiar with what Jerusalem was under the time of David and Solomon would have a reproach toward Judah because, you know, you were once so great and mighty a people. Look at you now. Verse 18. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words, this being Artaxerxes, the king of Persia's support for Nehemiah and the work, that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. And it was good work. How do I know? Because it was prepared by God. God put the rebuilding of the wall and the gates in Nehemiah's heart. And, you know, when you have good leadership, such as Nehemiah, tasks become doable. And Nehemiah wasn't saying, oh, no, we can't do this. It's terrible shape. We might as well move somewhere else and start over from scratch. Nehemiah is a good leader. He's getting organized. He's surveying the resources that it will take to accomplish the work. Now he's seeking the support of the leaders of Jerusalem. And it wouldn't be just the people of Jerusalem who would benefit from the walls being rebuilt. The people in the towns nearby, if an enemy army came up to attack, they would, what would be the first thing they would do? They would travel to Jerusalem and get behind the fence or the walled city. You can defend a city with walls around it much better than what you can defend a city with no walls. Verse 19. In other words, they would come to Jerusalem for protection in the event of war. And we're going to see a lot of people from not only Jerusalem, but the area rebuilding the wall. Verse 19. But when Sanballat, this is the governor of Samaria, evidently Artaxerxes thought quite a bit of this Sanballat because he promoted him to governor, either the current king of Persia or the previous. The Horonite, this is a Moabite, and Tobiah, the servant, the Ammonite, thought to probably be a freed slave, and Geshem, the Arabian, heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us, and said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? Are you going to refortify Jerusalem and then rebel against Artaxerxes, king of Persia? And here we have a Moabite, an Ammonite, and an Arabian, probably one of Egypt. And you have bad blood between the Moabites, the Ammonites, and Egypt toward Judah, Israel in general. And what you had was when Israel came out of Egypt, they were traveling to the Promised Land. And they asked the people of Moab and Ammon if they could cross across their land. And said, we'll just go across the king's highway. We won't go to the left. We won't go to the right. We're not going to hurt your crops or your vineyards. And if we drink any of your water, we'll pay you for it. And the Ammonites and the Moabites both refused Israel to cross their land. They threatened war if they came up against them. So bad blood between all three of these, the Moabite, the Ammonite, and the Egyptian. Then answered I them and said unto them, well, do you think Nehemiah will say, I have a letter from Artaxerxes, the king of Persia here, saying that we can do this? Let's see. The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Now, I really like Nehemiah. He didn't say, Artaxerxes, a man, the king of Persia, said we could rebuild the wall. He's saying, God of heaven gives us the right to rebuild this wall. You have no business here whatsoever. Adios. See you later, is basically what Nehemiah is telling this Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. Now, Sanballat and Tobiah won't give up quite so easily. Evidently, they left for a while. They'll be back. Chapter 3, we get underway with the work on the wall. Stay sharp for me. We're going to have some long lists of families and peoples here. And we're going to see the Nethinim, who had a lot of Kenites among them, slipping back in and getting closer. And we're going to learn where the Kenites and the Nethinims like to hang really close to. We'll see that in chapter 3, verse 1, and it reads, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors or the gates of it, even unto the tower of Mia. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananeel. Now, I like this. The priests, you would think that they would be busy praying and doing this and doing that. No, they rolled up their sleeves and went to work rebuilding the wall and the gate. And the sheep gate, you know why they called it the sheep gate? Because that's where they brought the sheep in at. And what about this Hananeel? Mentioned two other places in the Bible. One in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 10. And it states there that Hananeel will be rebuilt after the Lord's day. You remember in Matthew chapter 24, the disciples are asking Christ, what's it going to be like when you return at the second advent? And he said, you see these buildings, these walls of Jerusalem, there won't be one stone left standing atop another. Why? Because it's going to be so filthy from the Antichrist, it will be destroyed and then rebuilt. Verse 2, and next unto him builded the men of Jericho, and next to them builded Zakur, the son of Imri. Now, all of these are set up very organized and very efficiently. The men of Jericho and Zakur are working on the side of the wall and the gates of Jerusalem that are nearest to their homes. In other words, you didn't have people traveling to the other side of Jerusalem. They went to the nearest point in Jerusalem. That way they got more work done in a day because they weren't spending all day traveling. Verse 3. But the fish gate did the sons of Hasaniah build, who also laid the beams thereof and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. Now, and you know why they called it the fish gate? Because that's where they brought the fish in. Joppa, the port on the Mediterranean Sea, is called Jaffa today, and it is still to this day the port of Jerusalem. That's where the fish came from, the Mediterranean. Verse 4. And next unto them repaired Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Koz. And next unto them repaired Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabeel. And next unto them repaired Zadok, the son of Baana. All of this laid out, organized, and very disciplined. Good leadership gets things done. Verse 5. And next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. I guess their nobles were a little too noble to do the work of God. I mean, here in verse 1, we had the priest were willing to roll up their sleeves and go to work, but here you've got some nobles of the Tekoites who were too good to do the work of the Lord. There'll be some daughters of Adam who will put the nobles of Tekoite, to shame. Verse 6. Moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodiah. They laid the beams thereof and set up the doors thereof and the locks thereof and the bars thereof. Now, we're going to learn that there's not just gates that they're replacing, but also entire sections of wall had been destroyed. There was a considerable amount of damage. And consider these gates would be quite massive, would be very heavy, just the wood alone. But then you add the bars, which were a locking mechanism so that you could shut the gates at night and secure them and keep enemies from breaking in. But that would even add to the weight. Verse 7. And next unto them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite and Jadon the Meronothite. And Gibeon, about 4 miles northwest of Jerusalem, Mizpah, 5.5 miles northwest of Jerusalem, under the throne of the governor on this side the river. Now, Nehemiah is called the Pekah, or which is a Persian word that means governor of Judah. But this is not talking about Nehemiah's house. This is talking about the Pekah for the entire area west of the Euphrates River. In other words, Nehemiah would report to this person, whoever it was. Verse 8. Next unto him repaired Uzziel, the son of Harahiah, of the goldsmiths. Next unto him also repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries, and they fortified Jerusalem unto the broad wall. Now, there's quite a bit of disagreement among scholars of what this broad wall means. The explanation that makes the most sense to me was that at the time that the nation of Israel was split and you had the 10 northern tribes and Judah separate nations, there was a king of Israel named Joash who came and busted down the wall of Jerusalem. His people actually physically carried the building material to a town north of Jerusalem and fortified that city. Uzziel, who was a king of Judah at that time, rebuilt the wall, and he made it extremely wide or broad at the base so that the Israelites would not be able to break it down again. Now, this apothecary, it is a perfumer. The word actually literally means to mix. In Germany, if you were to go to a drugstore in the German language, you would go to what is called in the German language an Apotheke. So I think it's interesting how words have crept in from one language to the other. And an Apotheke, what does a pharmacist do? Well, in the old days, before they had a pill for everything and anything, the pharmacist mixed components together to make medicine. Verse 9. And next unto them repaired Raphaiah, the son of Hur, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem. You could think of he was like co-mayor of Jerusalem. And next unto them repaired Jediah, the son of Harumap, even over against his house, or in other words, lay opposite of his own house. And next unto him repaired Hattush, the son of Hashabniah. Verse 11. Malchiah, the son of Harum, and Hashub, the son of Pahath-Moab, repaired the other piece and the tower of the furnaces. Now, these furnaces were actually ovens that were utilized to bake bread in. The furnaces or the ovens were not actually in the tower, but they were near the tower, and that's why they called it the Tower of the Furnaces. This would be on the northwest corner of the city of Jerusalem. Verse 12. And next unto him repaired Shalem, the son of Halohesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, the other co-mayor of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. Whoa! The girls showed up and went to work on the gates and the walls. I'll bet that made the nobles of the Tekoites ashamed. It should have. And I'll tell you what, I know the daughters of Adam pretty well. And don't you ever tell them that they can't do something, because they'll do it just to spite you and show you that they can. Verse 13. The valley gate repaired Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah. They built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the dung gate. Now, that's here you see an extensive expanse of the wall. 1,000 cubits of the wall had to be rebuilt. So, again, not only gates, but we're talking about a lot of stonework that had to be done. You got to have something to hang a gate on, and if the wall's not there, you got to rebuild the wall before you can hang your gate. Verse 14. But the dung gate repaired Malchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of Beth-Hakserem. He built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. Well, let's see. We had the sheep gate, we had the fish gate, and here we have the dung gate. Do you know why they called it the dung gate? Well, it wasn't because of what they brought in through the gate. It's what they took out through the gate. And I don't know who decided where the dung gate would be located, but I'll bet it was on the side where the prevailing winds were usually blowing away from Jerusalem instead of toward Jerusalem. Verse 15. But the gate of the fountain repaired Shalun, the son of Kolhose, the ruler of part of Mizpah. He built it and covered it, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and the wall of the pool of Siloah by the king's garden, and unto the stairs that go down from the city of David. These stairs would be on the east side of Jerusalem. Verse 16. After him repaired Nehemiah. Now, this is not to be compared with the governor of Jerusalem, Nehemiah. Nehemiah, we learn in the author or the subject of the title of this book, his father was Hakaliah, as we learned in chapter 1, verse 1, this Nehemiah is the son of Azbuk, the ruler of half part of Beth-Zur, unto the palace over against the sepulchres of David, and to the pool that was made, and unto the house of the mighty. Now, the people of Judah and Israel in general honored their military heroes. Many times the military heroes were buried right along beside of the kings, and that's what we're talking about. The sepulcher of David is the burial place of David. I'll bet if David could see Jerusalem at this time, he would roll over in his grave. Verse 17. After him repaired the Levites, Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him repaired Hashabiah, the ruler of half part of Keilah, in his part, and Keilah, a small town in that area. After him repaired their brethren, Bevai, the son of Henadad, the ruler of half part of Keilah. Verse 19. And next to him repaired Ezer, the son of Yeshua, also called Joshua in other places, the ruler of Mizpah, another piece over against the going up to the armory at the turning of the wall. Mizpah, located about 5.5 miles, again, northwest of Jerusalem. Now, all of this is coming about very nicely, and they're making progress on the wall. But as I said earlier, Tobiah and Sanballat aren't finished. They don't want the wall. Satan doesn't want this wall around Jerusalem completed. And, you know, Nehemiah and these others are building a physical wall around Jerusalem, but when we started the book, we made a little side trick to Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And we learned there that one day there's going to be a wall around Jerusalem. It's a wall of fire, and our Father is a consuming fire, and His glory will be there once again. Yahweh Shema, in the Hebrew tongue, the Lord is there. Well, are things going to go entirely smoothly for the people of Judah? Well, anytime you're working for the Lord, things usually don't go completely easy. We're going to see some challenges, but one of the things I want you to learn from the book of Nehemiah is to be bold for the Lord. You know, Nehemiah, when Sanballat showed up and he with the Arab and the Ammonite, Nehemiah said, "The Lord gave us permission and is going to bless this work. You have no part in this, and adios." And he did that boldly. So when you're doing God's work, be bold for the Lord. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The book of Deuteronomy. The law was given as our schoolmaster. Have you been to school on God's Word? Certainly one way to go there is to study the book of Deuteronomy. Probably the most exciting thing that Deuteronomy has to offer for you is that great song of Moses, that those that overcome the false Messiah in the end generation will be singing. The law itself being the schoolmaster that keeps us out of trouble in these flesh bodies. Again, an education in taming that part of you that oftentimes needs taming through the old schoolmaster, that great book, Deuteronomy, the law, and its set ways of keeping you from harm's way even in this generation. You're going to enjoy it.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to be answered on the air, feel free to call that 800 number and leave your question. don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We choose to teach God's word in a positive manner, throwing out negative about others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. Serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing, fully capable of all three. If you're studying via the internet somewhere around the world that's unable to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, being the point. Got a prayer request? You don't need a telephone number. We can do away with the number. The Lord is there for you 24/7. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how much you have ignored Him. He wants to hear from you. Apologize to Him if it has been too long since you've talked to Him. Tell Him that you love Him if you do. You know, always remember, you can't con God. But thank Him for the many blessings that He bestows upon you. And if you think He hasn't bestowed any blessings upon you, I can promise you, you're taking the blessings for granted. But go to your Father in prayer. There is no better counselor available to you. We do have these prayer requests, Father. We come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask You to look upon these. You know their needs, Father. Illnesses and families, Father. Financial difficulties. You know, Father, if it is Your will, a special blessing on each of these. We also lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world, Father. Watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal. In Jesus' precious name, amen, and thank You, Father. All right, let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks. Wesley in Oklahoma, why would a preacher be serving God by selling dope? Well, I can't answer your question. If someone is selling dope, I can guarantee you they're not a true man or woman of God. Anyone that would use a church as a dope store, which is the way I'm reading your question, is what's going on. I sure wouldn't go to his church. Paul in Pennsylvania, 1 Timothy 6, verses 12, 13, and 14. When we confess our sins before God, must it be before man, such as a religious person or clergy? Is this a commandment? No, it's not a commandment that you confess your sins before men. In 1 John, the epistle of John, chapter 1, verse 19, doesn't say anything about confessing your sins before men, but it does say that when you confess your sins before God, they're blotted out, which means they're like someone took an eraser on a chalkboard and just erased them. They're not there anymore. They're gone. Anel from Texas. My flock of grandkids need to know from what tree did the two baskets of figs come from. Do they refer to Ishmael and Isaac, Jacob and Esau, or who? I have the parable of the fig tree, but I guess I've missed the point. Thank you, and God bless all at Shepherd's Chapel, and thank you for their blessings and blessings right back to you. The two baskets of figs in Jeremiah chapter 24, what it's talking about, you have one basket that's very good, and you have one that's very naughty or evil. The good figs are our brother Judah, the tribe of Judah, descendants of Jacob. The naughty or evil figs are the Kenites, who have interwoven in and taken on responsibilities. And I asked you to be listening today earlier as we got into chapter 3 for those Kenites and Nethinim who had worked in. Hang on, we'll see tomorrow where they snuck in, and that's where you usually find Kenites. Joseph in Arkansas, I have been asked to report to jury duty. I have an unsettled feeling about going because of these scriptures. And you mentioned Matthew 7:1, excuse me, and Mark chapter 12, verses 16 through 19. Please explain I don't know if God will approve of me judging someone. Well, Joseph, jury duty is a responsibility of everyone. You know, there are evil people in the world, and they need to be brought to justice, or if they're innocent, have the opportunity to prove that they are indeed innocent. But justice needs to be done. And, you know, there are scriptures in the Bible that require us to be good witnesses, if you will, or to listen to and make decisions based on God's word if we're in such a situation. And in court situations, to never, ever give false testimony or false witness. That makes God very, very angry. Anthony in Wisconsin, when we pass away, we change into spiritual bodies. But it also says when Christ returns, all that are dead will change first. Please explain. And you're thinking of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. We who remain alive in the flesh until Christ returns can't precede those who are asleep. In other words, those who are asleep in Christ, those who died in Christ. If you back up to verse 13, you'll learn that's the subject. The dead in Christ shall rise first. They are already risen. That's the reason they rise first. When do they rise? They rise when they die. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. When the silver cord parts, the flesh returns to earth, and the spirit returns to God. That happens right then. We don't go out here and wait in a hole in the ground for Christ to return and then rise in our flesh bodies. I mean, who would want to go through the eternity in a flesh body, a body that gets old, a body that gets sick? You got something much better. It is your spiritual body. Mary in California, once Satan is turned loose on earth, will we still have power over him? Absolutely. That power is here now. It will be here when he's here as Antichrist. How do I know? Because Jesus gave us that power in Luke chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. But don't ever, ever forget that where that power is. That power is in the name of Jesus Christ. Anytime you start thinking that you can handle Satan without the power of Jesus Christ, you're in for a bruising. Satan will eat your lunch if you try and tackle him without the power of Jesus Christ. Sheila in Tennessee, what is the Bible stand on women ministries, ministers? Well, Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron, is called a prophetess. That's a preacher, if you will, someone who speaks God's word. Deborah was not only a prophetess, but she was a judge of Israel. You got Huldah, that's who the high priest and the king went to for an opinion on what God's word meant. Philip in the New Testament had four virgin daughters, and all of them did prophesy. In the future, Acts chapter 2, God will pour his spirit out on his sons and daughters. You can plan on it. Neva from California, thank you so much for carrying the Father's word forward for us. You're welcome. Question, is it wrong to long to go home? This world is so awful, and my loved ones have gone on. You know, Paul felt the same way that you feel in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4. But we must realize that God must have work for you that he wants you to accomplish. Think what would have happened if Paul had gone home before Father used him to write probably half of the New Testament. William in Virginia. I know there were 12 tribes of Israel and 12 disciples. Was each disciple to represent each tribe? If so, which tribe would Judas represent? I've never heard any teaching on this, and I thought it might be of interest. No, there's nothing written about one of each of the 12 disciples representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. The 24 elders, I believe, in the book of Revelation are the 12 patriarchs, the sons of Jacob, and the 12 disciples. But there's no tie between the disciples and a specific tribe. 12, of course, in biblical numerics means governmental perfection. Eddie in Georgia, who was Noah's dad? Well, Noah's father was Lamech. You can document that in Genesis chapter 5, verse 28. Now, that Lamech in Genesis 5, 28 is not to be confused with the Lamech of chapter 4, verse 18, which is in the family of the descendants of Cain. In other words, Kenites. That's K-E-N-I-T-E-S. You find Adam's genealogy in Genesis chapter 5. You find Cain's genealogy in Genesis chapter 4. You won't find Cain in Adam's genealogy. Why? Because Cain was not Adam's son. He was the offspring of the serpent and Eve. Jeff in Tennessee. I know that those people who are on the wrong side of the gulf, who did not have an opportunity to hear the truth during their life, will have an opportunity to accept Jesus as their Savior during the millennium. But what about those on the wrong side of the gulf who did have an opportunity to hear the truth but did not receive Jesus? Will these people have a second chance in the millennium, or are they headed for the lake of fire? No, I don't believe that there is anything such thing as a second chance. But, you know, no one is judged to the lake of fire at this time by name except Satan. We always want to let God do the judging. He is always righteous, meaning he is always right. Burdine, I believe this is, in Indiana. I follow your Bible study daily. I would like to... Okay, I see you getting a Strong's Concordance and a Companion Bible. Use them well. Is the Companion Bible and the Barber Bible Reference Companion one in the same? Thank you. No, the Companion Bible is a much, much better study Bible, in my opinion, than the Barber Reference Bible. The Companion Bible, of course, if you get one through Shepherd's Chapel, you're going to be assured you're getting the right thing. You want to be careful because there are about 5 different Bibles that have the name Companion in one way or another in the name of the Bible. If you get one away from Shepherd's Chapel, you want to be sure and get one that is printed by Kregel. That's K-R-E-G-E-L Publishing. Ron from Pennsylvania. I'm questioning my belief in the rapture. All the churches I went to taught the doctrine of the rapture. I know that you and Pastor Arnold Murray, who I respect and love, teach the rapture is false doctrine, and we don't fly away, that Christ will return to earth on the day of judgment. Should I change churches I go to, and then you mention a specific name, I'm not going to repeat, which teaches the rapture. So should I repent of listening to the rapture theory teaching I hear of my pastor and go to another church? Question. Okay, Ron, we can't, you know, tell you to go to this church or that particular church. That's something you have to decide on your own. It may be that God has you in that church because He wants you there to help an individual. I wouldn't try and convert the whole church. I don't think you're going to be successful at that. People hang on to their rapture safety security blanket with death grip. But then on the other hand, Ron, there's such a thing as casting your pearls before swine, and the pearls symbolic of God's truth. And you want to plant a seed of truth, but then leave it up to God for that seed to grow. But if you continue to go to a place that you're not bearing any fruit for the Lord, and you keep casting those pearls before the swine symbolic of unbelievers is all, then you're wasting precious seed. You're wasting your time by doing that. So consider it. Pray about it and ask God to guide you. Norman in Illinois, when the pastor says the main thing is to stay in the Word every day, is he stating by this that all you have to do is read the Word and not live by it, such as to repent and rely upon Christ for your salvation? No, we don't teach that all you have to do is study God's Word. We teach James chapter 1, verse 22, which states that you have to be not only hearers of God's Word, you have to be doers of God's Word as well. Because if you're just a hearer of God's Word and you think you've found salvation, you're deceiving yourself. Be an everyday Christian, not a 1 hour a week Christian. Holly in California, where in the Bible does it say to speak in tongues? It doesn't. It does say that some people have been given the gift to speak tongues. In the Greek manuscripts, the word tongues is glosse, and it's a language, especially one naturally unacquired. In other words, it's a language that the person didn't learn speaking in their home. They went to school or they traveled to a foreign country to learn the language. In Acts chapter 2, we have a cloven tongue there that is spoken, and it's evidence of the Holy Spirit. And you had people there from all over the world that spoke many, many different languages. And what was it about that cloven tongue that was unique? They could all understand it, as if it was spoken in the very county that they were born in. It wasn't something that someone spoke some gibberish and then someone else had to interpret it. That is evidence of the Holy Spirit. That is the cloven tongue language that God's elect will speak when they're delivered up before the Antichrist and the Holy Spirit speaks through them. Homer in Minnesota, are there two judgments? There are at least two judgments. One, right now, if someone passed away, they would go to paradise. There would be a judgment as to whether they go to the good side of the gulf or the bad side of the gulf. If you don't have a clue what I'm talking about, make a note of Luke chapter 16. The most important judgment you'll read about in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, and the following verses. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And the reason I say that's the important judgment, because you'll either be judged to the eternity, the kingdom of God, to spend eternity with God, or to the lake of fire, permanent and final destruction, the second death, the death of the soul. Bobby in North Carolina, and thank you for your kind comments. Is there anywhere in Scripture that explains the ghost that people claim to see here on earth? I think probably familiar spirits in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 31 is what we're looking for. Also, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 6, and Deuteronomy 18, verse 11. Those who seek familiar spirits are an abomination to God. Now, that's what Saul did wrong when he sought out the witch of Endor. He was trying to have the witch of Endor bring up the spirit of Samuel so he could talk to him. I've heard some preachers explain this as being bound to earth. Is it possible to contact certain spirits and talk to them, such as Abraham, Moses, and David? Stay away from that, Bobby, and anyone else that is thought about trying to contact the dead. That is nothing but evil. You're going to get burned when you play with that fire. Do not try and contact the dead. Jeanette in North Carolina, to God be the glory. I'll say amen to that. Is it true, once saved, always saved? Where in the Bible? It's not biblical. Once saved and then you sin, you are going to be judged on the sins that you have not repented of. Can you explain a backslider? A backslider is someone who comes to the truth and then falls away, such as in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. And it states there, don't try to re-crucify Christ when you backslide, repent, and be forgiven. I'm out of time. I love you all a great deal. Why? Because you enjoy studying God's Word in depth. You know, it makes Father's Day when he looks down and he sees you seeking knowledge of him from the letter he wrote to you, the Bible. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. One thing most important, it's this: you stay in his Word every day. Every day in Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. You know why? It's because Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah, he is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life.